We are in Isaiah chapter 22 this morning, Isaiah chapter 22, and in this particular chapter we will not be able to deal with all 25 verses. There's just too much material here, but what we will do is that we will take as much of this as we can. It is a vision of Isaiah, and it is the burden of the valley of vision. As you know, when we've dealt with these burdens from the Scripture, the burden, as you will remember from the Bible, is a thing that is laid on, or a vision that is laid on, or a prophecy that is laid on the prophet, so that when he has the opportunity to preach, it is a burden to him. Once he has preached it, it's weighty. Once he's preached it, he has given that burden in the vision to those then to whom he was preaching. And so today we're going to study the burden of the valley of vision. But before we go any further, let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to guide us through the study today and help us to be able to understand those things that we study in Isaiah chapter 22. All right. Zach, if you'll pray for us, please. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, let's read down through the paragraph mark, which you'll see in verse 8. So let's take the first 7 verses. We'll start there, then we get done with those, and we'll pick it up with verse 8 and read down to the next paragraph mark, because these relate to kind of a block of Scripture that really fit well together. All right, Isaiah chapter 22, verse 1. The burden of the valley of vision, what aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirrers, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together, they are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore, said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me, because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble, a day of treading down, and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls, and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. Now, when we read these prophecies, one of the things we know is that the prophecies generally have a dual fulfillment. That is, there are parts of this prophecy that you are going to see fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Okay? But then there are other pieces of this prophecy. When you study them, you go through and you compare Scripture with Scripture, you're going to see that the prophecy has its ultimate fulfillment not in a temporary destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, but in something far greater that takes place at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the primary, then, fulfillment of this prophecy is not something that has already happened historically, so that we just read it now and say, all that happened back then. But what you're reading is you're reading about something that hasn't happened yet, something that's going to happen. Now, I think that when we read through the Scripture, we need to remove ourselves to a certain extent from some of the things that we already know so that we can learn some things we don't know. And I also believe it's a good idea for Christians to stay modestly or moderately informed about the things that are going on around you. But I'm going to tell you that no matter what you may be studying about terrorism today and what you may already know or what you think people are trying to do to defeat it or to bring in peace and that kind of thing, you're reading something that's much more important than all of that. What you're reading is you're reading about something that hasn't happened yet that nobody else knows about except for people who believe the Bible and see its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So this thing is actually more important than the news or the news media's take on history or on current events, because now you know something that's going to happen, and it's going to happen just the way that God said it did. Listen, there are what do they say, 48 prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every single one of those was fulfilled in the lifetime of one man, by one man. And when you consider probabilities, there is a greater probability of a blind man finding one red molecule in a universe of white molecules. You know, there's more probability of him finding that on the first draw than there is all those prophecies being fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Which tells you something, that the Bible is a prophetic book and it fulfills itself just the way that God said it will be fulfilled. So when you read this, you can count on these things getting ready to happen. Well, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is that there is a vision in this prophecy concerning Jerusalem and concerning Judah. And it is a valley called the Valley of Vision. Now, if you go around looking for the Valley of Vision, you're not going to find it. But in this particular passage, we notice, as we study more, that all of the valleys are full of chariots in verse 7. It shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots. So the Valley of Vision really is not necessarily one particular valley like the Valley of Jehoshaphat or the Valley of Hinnom. It is really the Valley of Vision, meaning that in those principal places like those valleys, you're going to see all those armies gathered against Jerusalem and gathered against Judah, the two southern tribes of Israel, that southern portion. And he says, you want to get a vantage point? You want to see what I'm seeing? He said, then go up to the housetops. Look at verse 1. The burden of the Valley of Vision. What aileth thee now that thou go that are wholly gone to up to the housetops? Now, what you're going to see as we go through these seven verses, you're going to see that there are markers in here. In other words, you're going to see the Lord use certain words here. You're going to find those words used in other scriptures, and those are going to tell you this is not a prophecy that's already been fulfilled, but one still yet to be fulfilled. Turn with me, for instance, to Matthew chapter 24 and notice what happens when Jerusalem is attacked during the tribulation, a time that hasn't happened yet. Matthew chapter 24, notice what happens. All right, in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 24, we have a marker. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Okay, so there's going to be, during the middle of the tribulation, an image raised up to the Antichrist, called the abomination of desolation, and people are going to be forced to worship it. He said, when that happens, verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the, what's the next word? Housetop. Not come down to take anything out of his house. In other words, just jump off and run. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. What's he doing up there on the housetop? Well, over here in Isaiah chapter 22 in verse 1, he says, what aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? One of the things you do if you're in a city that's walled and you want to see what's going on outside the wall is you go up to the housetop and look over the wall to see what's going on out there. And so these guys are up on the housetops during the tribulation. They're also on the housetops here. What do you see? He said, I'm going to tell you what you're going to see. First thing he says you're going to see is you're going to see a party town. Look at verse 2. Thou art full of stirrers, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Now, when you look at that, if you didn't see a joyous city, you would think perhaps the tumultuous city or the city full of stirrers is a city that was in a riot. Okay? But that's not exactly what you're seeing. What you're seeing here is they're seeing a joyous city, a party town. Now, what does it mean to be a stirrer, a city full of stirrers? Well, if you look up the word, we normally think of the verb stir, stir something up. But it's also a noun, and it means a commotion or a state of excitement. You ever been to New Orleans during Mardi Gras? You wouldn't admit it if you had. Have you ever been to Las Vegas and gone down the Strip? Or any other place that is known for its party atmosphere? You have the same thing. You have a commotion. You have a state of excitement. He says a tumultuous city. Well, a tumult is often caused by a riot, but it's also wild and noisy, like perhaps a city where in the Super Bowl is being played, or a city whose team has won the Super Bowl and now they have the ticker tape parade, or uproarious city. And then he says, a joyous city. Look ahead in Isaiah 22 to verse 13 and notice in verse 13, which we haven't read yet, but in the same chapter, Isaiah 22, he says, what's going on in the city? Behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. It's a tailgate party. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. In other words, they're just having a big party because they've lost all hope. They're in absolute hopelessness, and they think the thing to do is just party down until we're gone. You know what I'm finding when I talk to young people today? They say, we're not even concerned about things later on down the road, and we're not concerned about eternity. It's all down here, and we intend to live it up until we die. And that's the attitude that you have going on now. You also have another attitude that's pervasive, and that attitude is like hedonism or epicureanism, which you read about in the Bible, which is just, if you like it, do it. Live it up. You would think, in a way, that our own country is experiencing the same attitude because we just continue to spend ourselves deeper and deeper into debt without regard to what the next generation is going to face, you see, from the problems that are being created now. So it's that attitude that he sees. Thou that are full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. He sees a party town. Okay, what else does he see? He sees slain men. Verse 2, thou art full of stirs and tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. You say, man, that is weird. A lot of people dying, but at the same time everybody partying. What is going on with all that? Well, you've got several things. Turn back with me to 2 Kings and look in chapter 21. 2 Kings and look at chapter 21. The prophecy that you're reading about in Isaiah is a prophecy that is delivered to a king named Hezekiah. And in 2 Kings chapter 21, after Hezekiah dies, he is succeeded by a fellow named Manasseh, who is his son. Manasseh begins to reign when he's 12 years old, and he reigns for 55 years, which is awful because he was a terrible king. What did he do? Well, in verse 3, he raised up altars for Baal, 2 Kings 21:3. In verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. So you got a whole bunch of the occult going on. Verse 7, he raised up a graven image that he made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen of all tribes, will I put my name forever. So he put up a statue just like the Antichrist will do. In verse 9, Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. You see the tenor of what's going on here? Look at verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So whatever he had going on in his government, whether it was oppressive or it was occultic, the point of the matter was a lot of people that were innocent were dying under his reign. So when Isaiah sees a bunch of slain men, part of it has to do with what was going on in the government that he sees. But then there's another part as well. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Because you know during the tribulation, there is going to be a lot of death. Revelation chapter 6. As a matter of fact, as you lead up to the tribulation, the Lord says some of the sorrows you're going to see are earthquakes, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and then pestilences in diverse places. Okay? Like the AIDS epidemic in Africa is a great example. What else kills them during the tribulation? Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 8. I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword. Well, he says, your slain men here aren't dying by the sword. How are they dying? With hunger and with death and with beast of the earth. Animals are attacking them, which is strange, because right now they're under the dominion of men, and they're being killed with hunger and with death. So there's all kinds of stuff. They say, this is such a strange thing. Here they are living in a party atmosphere, and yet people are dying all around them. You know, I found that to be strange myself when we went to Africa 3 years ago and had that great mission trip then. Here are people dying from all of these pestilences, and yet they're not going to quit doing what they do. That's the result or that is causing the death that they're experiencing. I was talking to a fellow that works with patients over there, and he said they will not. The drugs for AIDS are free in all the African countries. They're supplied by the United States of America. The men will not take them because they will not go to be tested. Because as soon as they're tested, everybody knows they've got it. Then they're an outcast in the society, so they go on doing what they're doing. They practice the sexual behavior that they do and infect the population. And so the AIDS epidemic is as bad as it's ever been. Our daughter graduated from nursing school, as you know, in Boston a couple weeks ago. She's heading up to South Africa, down to South Africa. She'll spend 3 weeks in a clinic there looking at palliative care for AIDS patients. And she said the epidemic in that area where she's going is the worst in the world. That's South Africa. And South Africa is more advanced in their country than most of the other African countries, and yet they're having the worst problem. How is it that they live in the restaurants and in the discotheques and the party atmosphere, and people are dying all around them? That's what he sees here. All right? And so he sees a party town. He sees slain men. What else does he see in his vision? He sees prisoners of war. Look at verse 3. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. So evidently what they had is they were refugees that were taken and came back to the city. You know, it's interesting, but there's an awful lot of people that are returning back to Israel. You notice that? That had fled before, and now they're coming back. So they're heading back into the city like you see here in verse 3. And once they got there, they were bound by the archers. You know, here's an interesting thing. It's sort of a paradox. There are a lot of Christians who have been helping Russian Jews and been helping Spanish Jews and European Jews get back to Israel, right? You know about that. But you also know from prophecy in Zechariah chapter 14 and Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, that all the nations of the earth are going to gather themselves against Israel, and the bulk of the people that live in Jerusalem are going to be killed, and there'll only be a remnant left. Isn't that an interesting thing? We're helping them get back to the very place where they're going to be surrounded and die before the Lord comes back. That's a paradox. But that's what you're reading about in verse 3. They fled, now they've come back, and once they're there, they were bound by the archers in the city and become prisoners of war, captured and bound. Look in 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 25, what's happened is that Jerusalem is being besieged now for the last time by Nebuchadnezzar, the king that is ruling. Actually, it's the second to the last time. The king that is ruling is King Zedekiah, and he is hiding in the city. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 4, when the siege is over, the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. Do you see them running? So they break free. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. What happened is these guys are all held up in the city, and then when it's broken down, they're going to make a run, and the archers are the ones that are going to handle or are going to capture them and bind them and take them as prisoners. They say, why would he call them archers? You know, the Bible is very interesting in its use of words. Do you remember the episode in the life of David and Jonathan where David is hiding from Saul and Jonathan says, I will let you know whether or not Saul is interested in killing you or whether Saul is interested in saving your life and having you come back to the city. What I'll do is I'll go out, you hide, and I'll shoot 3 arrows, and when I do, then I'll tell the lad that's with me, go further to get the arrows or stay closer and get the arrows, and depending on what I say to him, then you'll understand what the intention of Saul is. The lad won't know anything better, and then when he's picked up the arrows, I'll come and see you after he leaves, and I'll greet you and say goodbye, or I'll greet you and return you back to the city. When he finishes that, he hands his bow and arrows to the lad, sends him back to town. The Bible says he gave him his artillery. That's the word we use for men that are behind the infantry that go in. So when the infantry goes into the city, the artillery is outside the city. When the men run, they get them. So it's the right word. The archers are the ones that bind them. Okay? And then, what else does he see? Well, he makes an interruption here in his vision, and he says in verse 4, look away from me. I weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. In other words, have you ever seen a preacher who gets up and he's preaching a message and he becomes so overwhelmed with his compassion for the people to whom he's preaching, he breaks up in tears? And if he's not faking, okay? That's what happened to Isaiah. He's giving the burden of the valley vision, and he's so overwhelmed by what he sees. He says, look away, because he's embarrassed to be crying. I weep bitterly, but don't try to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. In other words, there's no way that you could take and comfort me under this situation. Does that remind you of anybody? Does that remind you of anybody? Huh? Brother Roloff. I think that's right because he had a great deal of compassion. I was thinking of somebody that Brother Roloff is with right now. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Look at Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, if you're familiar with the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ spends nearly the entire chapter calling the Pharisees hypocrites, blind guides, and he just gives a scathing rebuke to them. And when he has finished with his rebuke and charges them with the blood of all the prophets that have died from Abel to Zacharias, he says, then look at this in verse 37, Matthew chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. But your house is left unto you desolate. When you read that companion passage in Luke chapter 13, you know what he's doing when he prays that? He's crying. He's crying. Wept over Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah's doing here. In other words, he's not saying, like the Westboro Baptist Church people who break up funerals of families just to make a point, which is despicable because of the condition of our country, and they do it as if it's in pride. Isaiah was heartbroken about what he saw, and the Lord Jesus Christ was heartbroken about what he saw. What else did he see? Well, he saw trouble and he saw confusion. Look at verse 5. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down, of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and crying to the mountains. Oh boy, that's a lot of stuff he sees right there in that piece. He sees trouble and confusion. A day, he calls it, of trouble. That's very important. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah is the next prophet to Isaiah to the right. Jeremiah chapter 30. This day of trouble, Joel talks about a day of trouble, of gloominess, of darkness. It is a specific day, not i.e. Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, but a day as in the day of the Lord being 1,000-year reign, or the day of Christ being the 7-year tribulation. Jeremiah chapter 30, notice verse 7. Alas, for that, what's the next word? Day is great so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's, what's the next word? Trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. The time of Jacob's trouble, that day of trouble, is the tribulation. And he says, what I see is I see a day of trouble. Well, you know how bad the tribulation is described in the Bible. When people today who are in church say, oh yeah, I believe the church is going through the tribulation, and they say it almost like a rubbernecker says, man, you should have seen the wreck I saw on the side of the interstate. You know what their problem is, among other things? They don't realize how bad that day is really going to be. He said, I see a day of trouble and of treading down, he says. And of treading down. Look in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, which we've already studied. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5 and 6, we notice the Antichrist. We studied this diligently before. The Assyrian is the Antichrist. The devil incarnate in a man. He says in Isaiah 10, 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, that's Israel, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey, watch it, and to tread them down. How? Like the mire of the streets. You ever been to any of these old courthouses in Texas and you see the pictures the black and white pictures of the city back in the days of the horse and buggies? With all the people walking around, all the men in suits and ladies in dresses and top hats and all that stuff, just the ordinary course of business. Have you ever noticed how the streets were always a mucky, miry looking thing? Horse trod down through there, and they said, that's what it's going to look like when the Antichrist goes through Jerusalem. Just like mush that's through there. That's what he sees in this vision. All right, go back to our text in Isaiah chapter 22, a day of trouble treading down of perplexity. All right, that word is one of those words I told you like a marker. Look in Luke chapter 21. You know, when I teach this, my desire is to go real fast and show you everything that's in here, and on the other hand is to slow down and let you see it so you can remember it. And there's some things about this that would be good to get to today that I'm afraid we're not going to have time to get to till the next time. And hopefully our memory of what we studied here will be clear enough so that when we go into the next, we can see the cumulative fright of this vision. The word perplexity, you see that? Look in Luke chapter 21 and look at verse 25. Jesus Christ describing the tribulation. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. You read that in Revelation. And upon the earth, distress of nations. With, what's the next word? Perplexity. Now that word doesn't occur very much in the Bible. Here it is, there, and it's in the prophecy in Isaiah. It is located right in passages concerning the tribulation. The sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's a frightful sight to anybody who's not prepared, and a welcome sight to anybody who is. Okay? Go back to Isaiah chapter 22. And the thing to remember about them seeing the Lord is what comes up at the end of verse 5. It's a day of trouble, of treading down, of perplexity. So we're in the tribulation. By the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision. So He's the one that is authoring it. He is the one that is bringing it. Breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. Well, whenever the siege is over, the walls break down. When Nebuchadnezzar surrounded Jerusalem, he didn't do anything to try to attack the fortifications on the wall. Men are too strong. What do? You cut off all supply routes until the pestilence gets so bad inside the city because they can't get their dead out and they can't get the medicines in. Until the people become so weak because you can't get the food in to strengthen them. They can't get the water in. They can't get the sewage out. And eventually what happens after a long siege is they're overwrought with pestilence and death. They have no place to get rid of their dead bodies, and they have no place to get any other supplies. They're weak. And when that happens, then you attack the fortifications on the walls, and when you do, you just tear them down. And so what he sees is the trouble, the treading down, the perplexity, the breaking down the walls, now the attack, the breach, they come in, and of crying to the mountains. What are they crying about? Well, look again in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, what are they crying about? They could be crying about several things. From the mountains, the psalmist said, cometh our help when Jesus Christ comes to save them. They could be crying about that. They could be crying to their idols that they worshiped up on the mountains. But in this case, because of the perplexity and because they are totally without hope and because they have expended everything in a party and they have nothing left, they cry to the mountains, and here's the reason why. Luke chapter 23, and look at verse 30. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Look at it in Revelation chapter 6. Same thing. They are literally scared to death. Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman, every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I mean, it's just, listen, when a person gets that suicidal, that overwhelmed by the attack, you got to understand, this is bad stuff. This is Isaiah preaching to God's people, and he's thinking, how in the world could they end up in this condition? This is God's people. These are the same people that are protected by the God that took care of Goliath when he threw the stone into, David, when he threw the stone into Goliath's head and killed him. This is the same God that knocked down the walls of Jericho. This is the same God that protected Jehoshaphat when they didn't even have to fight in a battle. Just simply blew some trumpets, and the Lord set an ambush against all the enemies and killed them. And all they did is went in for 3 days and picked up the spoil. How did our nation, how did our country, how did our city get into this shape? And that's what he's so upset about, is how terrible and tragic it is. What else does he see in the vision? He sees the enemy. Verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 22. He says that he sees an Elam. Elam is in the Persian Empire, and you'll remember in the order of events, the Assyrians were the one that came in and attacked the 10 northern tribes. And then behind them, the Babylonians came in and attacked the 2 southern tribes. And behind them, Darius, the Persian, came in and attacked Babylonians. In the visions of Daniel, you have the same order progressing through the end of the tribulation. And so Elam represents a kingdom that's north of the Babylonians that comes in. And he says, what does he do? He bears the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. So it's like they didn't see that the enemy was there to get them, and suddenly it's like, oh man, we're in trouble. Let me ask you something. Those of you who remember Daniel chapter 5, remember the handwriting on the wall? Remember that deal? Where the finger wrote on the wall? What were they doing that night? They had a great big party. They were drinking in the vessels of gold and silver that had come from the tabernacle, and they're having a great big party, and they're worshiping the gods of stone and of gold and silver and all that wood and stuff like that. They had no idea that their kingdom had been surrounded that night by Darius. And they couldn't figure out the handwriting on the wall, and the king's there shaking. He's perplexed by what he sees. Daniel comes in and he says, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And then what? Your kingdom is going to be destroyed. And that night, Darius came in and conquered the city in the middle of a party. That's what you're seeing here. That night. It's like they couldn't see anything, and all of a sudden when he opens the quiver is full of chariots of men and horsemen. When he uncovers it, he uncovers the shield, and it's like, there's no way we can defeat this enemy. And that's exactly what happens. And what does he see in verse 7? It shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. The battlefields are absolutely covered. They're just overwhelmed. Now, you know in the tribulation what happens. What God designs is He gets the nations of the earth to surround Jerusalem. Do you realize how big that army would be? That's going to be pretty big. His purpose for doing it is to get the armies there so that then He can defeat those armies. Okay? That's the purpose of Him putting to getting them surrounded like that, is so He can defeat those armies. But in the meantime, they are working over Jerusalem real hard, and He sees those battlefields are absolutely covered with chariots and covered with horsemen who have set themselves in array at the gate. In other words, man, there's no place. They're out there in the valleys. They're around the gate. There's absolutely no way to get away from these guys. It's unbelievable. Okay, now, we are close to the end of this. Let's simply do this. Let's read verses 8 through 14. Because we've got a good, clear view of the vision now. See how He makes an application. Then next week we'll absolutely go into this in more depth and finish up the chapter. Verse 8, He discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. Ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. That's bad. Say, we've got to tear your house down. We've got to put these rocks in this wall. Ye made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. Here's the problem. This is why I wanted to read this verse. But you have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. That's the problem. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth. That's what they did in Nineveh when Jonah came in and said, you know what, you're fixing to die. In 40 days you're going to be wiped out. And the king said, we're going into sackcloth, we're going into mourning, we're going into fasting. That's what the Lord called for, said Israel, Judah, go into mourning, go into baldness, go into girding of sackcloth. What'd they do, verse 13? Joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. No kidding. It's exactly what happened to him. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Isn't that a sad thing? Now there's more to discover when we actually go in here, but basically all he's saying is, he looked in Judah to see what they were dependent upon, pull back the cover, and they were dependent upon the armor that was in the house of the forest, instead of on the Lord God. They took these old broken down walls and took some bricks and stones out of some of the houses that were in there and tried to shore up the walls against every enemy of the world. Got some old water down in the old pool so they'd have something to drink in the middle of the siege, which obviously wasn't going to be sufficient for all that stuff. Isn't that hilarious? I mean, in a way, because that's exactly how you find men doing today. Nobody but nobody can take care of Jerusalem other than the Lord God. And that was the one person they didn't look to. Went into hedonism, and he says, there's no way to purge this iniquity until you die. That's a sad vision. Sad vision. One of the things I think that we should remember from the Sunday school lesson, because it's a doctrinal lesson, it helps you to understand the prophecy. The next time you read it, you'll say, okay, I know what's going on there. And you'll learn some more. Well, you know what we should do? We should pray diligently for our nation, because this is where we are as a nation. And we should pray that our elected officials and our judges and folks in positions of authority should humble themselves before God, because He is the only one who can fix it. And if He doesn't, there's no way this iniquity can be purged except you die. Father, we're thankful today for an opportunity to be able to read in the Scripture the greatness of the prophecy of Isaiah. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that You will help us not only be good students of this prophecy as it concerns the doctrine of the Bible, but be good students of it as it concerns our prayer life, because we see the very same thing happening right around us today. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to be faithful to those things You've called us to do, and faithful to our trust in Jesus Christ, for we ask You to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.